always, when in doubt, they blame Devin. So, inside joke. So here's the class I never intended to lead up here. We started last week in Colossians chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, beginning of verse 18 with the household code. And we're going to pick that up again tonight. It's one of a handful of household codes in Scripture. Ephesians 5, I think 21, 22 and following are probably the best known. And last week I gave Carl grief for saying he took us down the path of the exemptions, what if, because we talked about wives submitting to your husbands, and then what if the wife is married to an abusive husband. And while I am still going to blame Carl for that, I'm not going to let him off the hook. I'm probably the guy that started us down that path, because I'm the first guy to mention exemptions in Acts chapter 5. Especially in the parents obeying your children. And my statement was that there's no exemptions listed here in the household instructions, but there's one exemption that, as far as I'm concerned from Scripture, if we look at Scripture as a whole, there's an unspoken exemption here, and that is if a parent asks a child to do something that's ungodly. And the example that I gave was in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and they were told not to speak any longer in the name of this fellow Jesus. And Peter, being the guy who's not afraid to speak up for the apostles, even if it means putting his foot in his mouth, spoke up and spoke eloquently this time, and he said, "You decide whether we should obey man or obey God." And so, to me, that sets the standard for submission either to parents or to a master or even to the governing authorities, the Christian submission to anyone, any authority, and that is as long as they're not asking us to violate God's authority. But anytime obedience to a human authority means disobedience to God, obedience to God always wins out. So I'm the guy that really opened the door for this conversation. But I'll tell you, I struggle with it. And the reason why I was not intending to come back and talk about exemptions and talk about the what ifs is because, first of all, it's an emotionally charged subject. It can be an emotionally charged subject. If you've been the victim of abuse, if you've been someone who's been in an abusive relationship, and maybe you've had a passage applied to you and you were told you had to act a certain way because a certain passage was interpreted a certain way in your life, it can be very daunting, it can be very intimidating, and it can be a great struggle. Maybe you know someone who's been mistreated in a relationship. And so it can be in a very emotionally charged subject. And my personal opinion is the more likely a subject is to be emotionally charged, the less likely I want to do it in a group setting. To me, it seems like, especially issues like this, the fewer people you have, in my opinion, the better chance you have of success in terms of making progress, in terms of coming to some kind of agreement, in terms of getting through the conversation without causing more hurt or more damage. Now, I say that, and as I thought about this week, do I come back and address it? Do I just practice the Passover? I thought about it, and I thought, you know, I really don't think I've treated this congregation fairly. I don't know you well enough to know how we do as a group with difficult subjects, and so it's not fair for me to assume that we as a group of a congregation won't handle emotionally charged subjects well in a group setting. And probably it's hard to get a bigger group than an auditorium class with a YouTube attendance at home. So we have quite a few here. So I, at the risk of underselling you, I'm going to put my trust in you and trust that we can have this conversation in this large setting until you prove otherwise, until we prove otherwise. And it may simply be my experience in the past with these subjects was my inability to manage an emotionally charged subject in a large group, and it may just have been the groups I was with. So we're going to land here for a little bit and see where we go with this. Because it's worth discussing. It's worth discussing, and then we'll try to circle back around and pick up where we left off. But before we actually open up a conversation. Let's begin in a prayer. Almighty God, we are grateful for the privilege of prayer and thankful for Bruce's reminder of the importance of prayer and the effectiveness of prayer. So we come to you tonight and lift our hearts up to you and ask you to be with us this evening in this discussion. Ask you that you would guide our thoughts and our minds, that you would guide us through your word, that you would help us to glean how we might be better husbands and wives and parents and children and employers and employees. Help us to be mindful of others and people who might have had experiences that are not ours. Help us to be kind and gentle. And above all, help us to be faithful to you in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's my struggle. If this, one of the things I like about the Old Testament is pretty black and white. You know, in the Old Testament, if your bull gores somebody and kills them, there's a remedy for that. There's a scripture you can go to and point and say, here's the solution for that. If someone murders someone else, there's a passage you go to in the Old Testament, given chapter and verse. Here's the solution for that. If two men are fighting and a woman is caught in the middle and she's thrown to the ground and loses her pregnancy, there's a scripture you can go to, chapter and verse. You can point to that and say, here's the solution for that. And so there's some very nuts and bolts application for specific instances in the Old Testament, where in the New Testament we're told wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives. And it's not as though those concepts, submission and love, are vague, but the question is, where's the line? If there's a line to be crossed, where's that line? Galatians chapter 3:24 talks about the Jew. I'm going to read from the Living Bible translation because it kind of paraphrases in a way that I think makes good sense here. It says, the Jewish laws were our teacher and guide. That's that word, pedagogos. It's translated in different translations, put in charge, schoolmaster, tutor, guardian. The Jewish laws were our teacher and guide until Christ came to give us a right standing with God through faith. The Jewish laws were our teacher and guide. So this was basically the elementary school of what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. And that's why all these individual specific instances are spelled out. If problem A exists, then solution B. If problem C exists, the solution D. And you can go chapter and verse and point that out. In the New Testament, we're told wives submit, husbands love. And it's a much more abstract thought. It's a much more abstract application, and so we'll deal with that. We'll discuss it as we go. So you tell me, Carl, what if a husband is abusive? What does that do with the wife's call to submit?
I have my personal thoughts on it, but I don't know if I'm
okay. Well, are you willing? Are you comfortable sharing your personal thoughts, or would you rather not? It's up to you.
Well, I believe that there isn't any gray area. Something we do is either right or wrong. That's my
opinion. Okay.
And my personal belief is, if a wife knows that she's going to be physically punished for the instance that Jim brought up. Whether to go to worship services or stay home.
Okay.
At the request of the husband. My personal thought is that God would not hold her accountable, that would be a sin. That's my personal.
Okay. So we're going to get very specific and go back to Jim's example last week of the wife who's married to a godly wife married to an ungodly husband, and a husband forbids her or has other things for her to do besides going to worship. And must she choose to go to worship in defiance of the husband and suffer the consequences? Let me share with you a few passages of Scripture that help us understand. Well, that maybe give us the line that's crossed here. What are some examples of an abusive husband? And I think that would be one of them. A husband who says, I don't care what your faith is. I don't care what you... Any husband, believer or not, who would purposely put someone he's vowed to love, honor, and cherish till death do us part in a position where their conscience is violated against their God you have to wonder about that person's love, right? That would be a questionable love. In Psalm 73, it talks about the wicked. The wicked is introduced in verse 3. And then it gives some description about the wicked. And it comes to verse 6, and it says, the wicked clothe themselves with violence. I think we could probably say a husband who's violent would be a husband who may not be acting a husband who's violent is not acting in a loving fashion. Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will refrain, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, a scorching wind will be their lot. Literally what it says is the scorching wind will be their portion, the portion of their cup. And if you're familiar with that phrase cup in Scripture, this cup, you know that normally, most often, when this cup is referred to, it's reference to God's wrath. When Jesus prays, let this cup pass from me, it was the wrath of God against the sins that had been committed. And he wanted that cup to pass. And so Psalm 11 talks about the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their portion of their cup. And the raining fiery coals and burning sulfur takes it back to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Now, wouldn't it be nice if there was a line drawn that said, from here to here, there's a lost soul who's trying to find their way, and from here over, that soul becomes wicked. From here to here, they're lost, but across this line, they become wicked. Where's that line? 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, let's do one more Old Testament. Proverbs 10, verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. I think we could easily say if someone could be categorically described as wicked or violent, then they have put themselves outside of any definition we might have of a husband loving his wife. A parent who's wicked or violent puts themselves out of any definition we have of raising up children the way they ought. An employer or master who's violent puts themselves out of any definition we might have of a godly master or employer, right? 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. That's one that I had singled out for this conversation. Some translations say blasphemous, and that can be used either speaking poorly against God or speaking against God or even speaking against people. Abusive in their word, in their language, blasphemous, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. There's another one I kind of had highlighted in relationships that comes up pretty often. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, some translations say fierce, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with these people. Avoid such people, some translations say. So if someone's abusive, unforgiving, brutal, have nothing to do with them. That might come into the conversation as to submission or not. Thoughts?
David, I have a few thoughts, and I'm sorry I wasn't here last week to hear Jim's scenario. I knew Jim would have a scenario, though, when you were telling me about the lesson. I thought, well, Jim will have had a scenario. But I would say this, if the husband professed to be a Christian, there's one path that I think needs to be gone down to put him in his proper role as the spiritual head of the household. If he were in that role, I submit to you, he would not abuse his spouse.
Right.
If he does not profess to be a Christian, then we have a different path. But I think in both cases, Jim was probably wise to start with the husband. Because if the husband is out of his position, if he is out of God's will for his behavior in the role as husband, I would submit to you all that the wife has very little chance to be the obedient servant, the perfect example that we see portrayed in Scripture. And I'm not taking all blame away from any wife or every wife in the world, but when the husband's not doing things properly, that has a direct bearing. It's our scenario of unevenly yoked, and then the That's right. The reason the Bible deals with that so often. And so my only comment is if that gentleman, using the term loosely, is a Christian, then we have a set of scriptures to how to address him. And I think it's appropriate for the church, any church member, to do that. If that person's not a Christian, then we have a set of things that need to be done to whatever extent they could be witness to. But in the meantime, and I'm happy to stick my neck out here, we need to be very careful about judging a wife that's serving in a hard place like that.
Right.
Because we've all been in some difficult. I mean, how many of us have had a boss who was not a Christian, who asked us to cover up some petty cash theft, or sign off on the use of equipment for personal needs, or insert whatever your world is here. Those kind of situations really test what we're made of, and really, as Christians, put us in difficulty. But if you're unevenly yoked or you're in an abusive relationship, those uncomfortable situations can happen all day long, all night long, all the time. And so I apologize again for not being here last week. Maybe you guys covered this pretty well.
No.
My thought is, if the husband's in error, the downstream effects of that are falling on the wife, and I would caution all Christians to be careful about judging the wife too harshly if the husband is in the wrong place.
We talked last week about how the Christian household codes were derived originally from the Roman household codes, and in the Roman household code, the husband was the equivalent to the emperor, and the whole household served him. While that's not the Christian household code, the Christian household code is that Christ is the example that the husband is to follow, and the privilege that the husband has for being the head of the household is to love himself in the same sacrificial manner that Christ loved the church. So there's a little different setting, but both of those scenarios give us a head of the household where, to pivot off what you're saying, there's a certain amount of it's like the quarterback. Some of my coaches are not here now. It's like a quarterback. This kind of sets the pivot for the team. You know, it's kind of hard for the team to do well if the quarterback's not on his game. Now, okay, we'll let that come, and we'll come back around to it. Maybe Lord willing. Yes, sir, Edwin. So the Colossians 3:18 and following, the household code is a compass?
Yes.
Okay, all right.
But let me, before you butcher me.
No. I won't butcher you, I promise. I'll try not to.
So if a wife is not submissive, or if a husband fails to love his wife, or if a children fails to obey the parent, and on, it doesn't change God's compass, the compass that we have
right.
As guide. This is the parameters within which God has asked each of us to function.
Yeah.
And my personal belief is, in the end, God's going to judge. No matter what I say about someone else's situation, God's going to judge that. You know, did Edwin love his wife? Did Edwin provoke his children to wrath? He's going to look at my heart, and that's how I'm going to be judged. Despite whatever someone else says, or whatever scenario or exception, I guess, is drawn up here. So kind of within that context, I do agree with the thoughts that Carl and Devin have said. We do, this is an area where you have to be real careful, because I don't think there's a cookie cutter answer.
There's the problem.
For every single exception that we can draw up, but it doesn't change God's compass. The compass that we've been given is clear here. And that's how my heart and my actions and my intentions are going to be judged in the end. Was I a husband that was loving toward my wife? Or was I something else? I will be judged accordingly. As a wife, was my instinct to be submissive, to take that submissive role, or did I need to wear the pants? That's how my heart's
judged in the end.
I'm with you totally. If I could add to that, I'll say not only will you and I as husbands and fathers be judged on how well we love our spouse, our wives, and how well we raise up our children and nurture admonition of the Lord without provoking them, I think God also realizes the potential we have for that. And did we meet our potential? Because different people have different depths and ability to love, I think, or to submit. Or different people have, like I said, every scenario is different. Everyone's individual. And so I think God not only knows what he expects from us, he knows what we're capable of and measures us against that as well. I think that's another yardstick that he uses, another compass that he looks at when he looks at us to judge. How well did they come to reach their capacity for submission, for love, for obedience, and God knows that as well. Kind of the parable of the talents. Other thoughts?
Devin? I would say on verse 19, where the husband's not to be harsh, if you talk to some older men who have seen their children married, I have had 3 or 4 men talk to me and say, I wish I wouldn't have been loud with my wife. I wish I wouldn't have been kind of yelling and constantly having my temper come loose, because I see that in my son. Or I see that now in my daughter and their relationship. And I'll tell you, that is a tough situation to get to that point when you're older. Far better to correct it when you're young. And don't let that come into your household, if at all possible. When you love somebody, you're going to get in a disagreement. A disagreement can turn into a fight. A fight can have some yelling. I really do understand that. But you can't unsay words that come out of your mouth, young man. You can't unsay something. If you say a harsh word to your children or your wife, you can never be the man who didn't say that again. And so I would just say to the young folks, maybe don't get started in that pattern. And if that's how your parents taught you how to behave, and I assure you mine did. My people were yelling type people, real passionate sorts. You make your decisions in your household. And if your household is going to be under God the way this talks, that might not be appropriate if you look at verse 19.
Yeah, thank you, Devin. I appreciate that, and Edwin as well. Very difficult subject, very, very challenging. Here's my struggle. Define abuse. At what point does it, for some, abuse is a raised voice. For others, abuse has a much higher threshold. So define abuse. We're talking about someone who's abusive. Where's that line? And I think the reason why I gave that Galatians passage, Galatians 3:24, talked about the Old Testament being our school teacher, because I think in the Old Testament, humanity is taught principles of what it means to be godly and ungodly, principles of what it means to be obedient and submissive. And then I think in the New Testament, we're to take those principles and apply them. Because while I'm agreeing with Carl, there's no gray area. Sin's sin. Right is right and wrong is wrong. At what point does the husband or someone cross that line from just being an ignorant cad to being abusive? And I'll give you an example of that with me and Jan. I think it'll be 42 years. I should get that right. I'm pretty sure it's going to be 42 years in January that we've been married. And for years early in our marriage, we've never used these words with each other, but probably by some people's measure, I was clearly abusive in that I would make jokes at her expense. We'd be in public with friends, with family, and I would make jokes at her expense. And I can't tell you how many times we'd get in the car after hanging out with family for the holidays, maybe. And with tears in her eyes, she would say, "Why did you do that to me?" And I'd say, "What?" She said, "You made fun of me all night." "Oh, no, I was just joking. I was just joking." And I was too ignorant to realize. Well, first of all, it happened because I was childish and immature. And I was using someone else to try to make me look better. That's childish and immature. Secondly, I was ignorant enough not to know how bad that hurt. And one of the reasons I didn't know how bad it hurt was because Jan never turned the tables and showed me. I promise you, if I was her, about the third or fourth time, if I was really generous, I would turn the tables and just lay into her in front of other people and let her see what that feels like. She never once did that. But over and over again, we'd get in the car, and she would have tears, and I'd say, why did you do that? And after a while, I got, okay, now I know what she's talking about. Immaturity, absolutely. Selfishness, absolutely. Stupidity, you just name anything you want to put with that, and I'll agree to it. Could she have said, you know, my husband's abusive, and therefore I need to make a break? I guess she probably could have. Would that have been recognized by the church? I don't know. But because she didn't, I'm a better person today. I have learned. But that's an example where I have hurt my wife to the core many, many times. And she never, ever once lowered herself to my level to show me what that was like. She always stayed where a godly, loving wife is supposed to be. She always held her ground, never came down to where I was. But because she held her ground, little by little, painfully, she lifted and raised me up. I've got a long way to go. I've still got a lot to learn about what it means to be a loving husband, a godly man, and a good parent. But there's an example. Now, she could have walked away. For some people, that would be considered horrible, inexcusable, unforgivable abuse. Jan just took it as, well, this is my lot, and I've got to work with this guy and see what I can do with him. And she did, and she's making a better man of me. But that's just an example. I've done a lot of counseling in the past. I'm not a licensed professional counselor. I'm a pastoral counselor. But what's interesting is a couple comes and sits in the room, and they each have their own definition of what abuse is, of what mistreatment is, of what love is, of what submission is. They have their own definition of what wicked is, of what godly is, of what disobedience is. They all come with their own idea of where that's at. And one of the things that I struggle with is, and one of the reasons why my default position is to state what it really says here, and that is that there's no exclusions in the text. Now, I think Edwin's example of a compass is beautiful. This is what God says Christian homes ought to look like. But just because someone is a Christian, baptized, spirit-gifted, seeking Christian, doesn't mean that they're not abusive at times. Doesn't mean that they're not stupid or ignorant. Doesn't mean that they're not hurtful or painful. Doesn't mean they don't inflict pain on the people they care about the most. And so I have a couple come in and sit down with me, and the first... roadblock that I hit that there's no way to get over is I'll start being a more loving husband when she starts being a more submissive wife. I'm not going to be what God called me to be until this person starts being what God calls them to be. And the wife says, well, I'll be a more submissive wife when he starts being a more loving husband. And when I do premarriage counseling, I often ask, you know, back in the day when I got married, back in the day, it was very common to say for the wife to obey your husband. So I ask a lot of the wives, the brides to be today, would you be willing, do you want the language to obey in your vows? No. Oh, you kidding me? Not unless he has it too. Well, then I describe the scenario. What if your husband loved you like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for you? What if your husband's love was a sacrificial love? A love that he's willing to put your needs and your desires in ahead of his wants? And that he puts you first to the point of sacrificing his life for you. Would you be willing to submit to a man like that? Yes. And so this is why I default to the fact that the statement that there's no qualifiers, there's no exemptions listed here. Not to say that there's never a time when a wife needs to remove herself from a situation that is harmful. Not to say that a husband might need to do that. A child might need to emancipate from parents that are harmful to them. I'm not suggesting that there's never an occasion where we have to step outside of God's compass. But I'm saying, but what I've found for most couples that are trying, if I allow the husband to say, I'm not going to try being a better husband until she becomes a better wife, then we've got a stalemate that you can't get over. I've got a card in my office from a young lady that I've known for about 20 years or so. Wonderful young lady. came to me one time and just talked about her husband, that they were having trouble. And they were at that point where, and I'll say this, this is confession night for David. Jen and I have been married 42 years. There's been two, maybe three times in that marriage where Jen and I were both ready to walk away. We were done. We were full. I'm up to here. And we didn't, for one, we promised before God that we wouldn't. We didn't because we started thinking about visitation and splitting up the house and doing that to the kids, and we couldn't bring ourselves to that. And so we would come back and go, I'm going to give it one more shot, but if you mess up again, I'm out. I believe that marriages that have lasted for very long, I think almost any marriage that's lasted for very long hits that moment at least once. Most of the people I've talked to who are comfortable enough to say, yes, this is what my marriage is really like. Now, Jen and I have a great marriage. We love each other deeply. We love our kids. Our kids love us. We have a wonderful marriage. And I don't take me wrong, but I'm saying there's been moments where we're ready to chunk it all because as much as we loved each other, we were fed up to here with each other. And if we give that stalemate, I'll be a better husband when she starts being a better wife, then that gives me an excuse never to work on me. The young lady who came to me was saying her and her husband were having problems. They were kind of at the, I'm done with, you know, I'm just fed up. I'm up to here. Then I went back to this and I said, look, God's calling you to be a godly wife. And it doesn't say you be a godly wife to the degree your husband's a godly husband. Or you be a godly wife if your husband matches your description of what a godly husband ought to look like, says you be a godly wife. There wasn't abuse in there. She wasn't in physical harm. She wasn't in any harm. But they had just gotten fed up with each other. They were both Christians. And she sent me a card later on, and she said something to the effect that she'll forever credit those words and that advice with saving her marriage. And they have a better marriage now than they've ever had before because they went back and did it one more time. And that's what Jenny and I have done, go back and do it one more time. And the idea is not how often you fall down, but how often you get back up, right? Now, if you've been in a marriage for 10, 12 years and you've never experienced what I've, or more, and you've not experienced what I've talked about, then God bless you. But a lot of the people I've talked to have a dozen or years more into a marriage have said, yeah, we've been there once, at least once ourselves. If we sit down, and if the first thing we do is go, okay, what are my exemptions? Where's my pass to get out of this? Then whenever the marriage hits that wall, instead of going, okay, I made a commitment before God, I made a commitment to each other, I need to do my best to work this out, I pull that get-out-of-jail-free card, and I'm out. And then you go to the next relationship, and what happens in the next relationship? You hit that same wall. And if you don't push through it and get to the other side of it, then you have another broken family. And this becomes serial over and over and over again. I've seen it. You've seen it. And so the reason why I default to and state clearly that none of the household codes, not this one in Colossians 3, not the one in Ephesians 5, not the one in 1 Peter 2, not even the one that's kind of a quasi in Romans 13, none of them say you need to be a godly person unless they all say this is your compass. This is what God's calling you to be. I think everybody has to decide for themselves, where does that relationship go from being just troubled to being abusive? Where does it go to being dangerous? Where does it go to being impossible, irreparable? But I think we need to, I think our first place needs to be God's calling you to this role, regardless of what your spouse or your parents or your kids are doing. God's calling you to this role, and how well can you fill that role regardless of what the other one's doing. And maybe you can do like Jan did me, and you can lift your mate up to where they, closer to where they need to be, than going down in the mud with them.
I would, to illustrate your point, I would draw attention to these celebrity marriages that have prenuptial agreements.
Yeah.
And I would say almost universally, any time I've seen a prenuptial agreement in a marriage, in a contract, it has been activated.
We're planning for failure.
Yes. Exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the alternative to what you're saying. You either go in saying this is absolute, or you say, here's the conditions for me to get out. And if every button in your aircraft is an ejection seat, you're not going to land.
Yeah.
Say that way, you're not bringing that baby into a landing.
Yeah.
Every button ejects you out of the cockpit. And so the opposite of your world is a Hollywood marriage contract with 15 prenuptial agreements that dissolve the marriage if you do this or if you do that. Or if you do that. And please, this is not a license to abuse anybody. If anybody's being abused or wants to abuse somebody, come talk to me about it.
We'll take him out back.
But you can't plan to fail. And God doesn't call us to that.
Right. So I don't want to speak to, I can't speak to your situation. I can't speak to your history. I can't speak to where you are now and where you draw the line for abuse, where you draw the line for what's acceptable and what's not, where you draw the line for enough's enough. I can't do that for you. And you can't do that for me, and we can't do that for others. We don't know what road they're walking. So to me, I want to very much to be a person of grace, a person of kindness, forgiveness, looking for the best and wanting the best. But I really struggle with these conversations when we jump first of all to what are my exclusions, because it's that prenup. What's my out? And I'm not suggesting that a wife needs to stay with an abusive husband until she's beat to death. I'm not suggesting kids need to stay with parents until they're destroyed, their souls are destroyed. But I am saying that God says, here's what we need to be. Here's our goal, here's our compass, here's our aim. And before we start looking for where's the out, we need to start deciding, how do I stay in? I think that our first choice needs to be, how do I stay in? How do I make this work? If Jenny and I hadn't done that, we'd have been twice divorced by now. And I'm thankful that we're not, and so is she. We have a fantastic marriage, and I literally cannot imagine another soul in this world, as wonderful as all the people I've met, I can't imagine another soul that I'd want to be with besides that woman. And she says the same. Oh, no, what she says is she's not going to remarry if I die. I think that's good. I'm pretty sure. Either she says that I'm sick and tired of this, I've tried to train one and I'm done with it, or this has been such a great experience, I'm not going to do it again. And I just choose to believe the latter. I don't know that we've solved it. I don't know that it's solvable. I think it's each individual and each relationship on their own. I do believe God knows what we're capable of, and I think we have different capacities, and I think God knows what He expects from us and knows how hard we've tried. And I think that's what we're going to go before God in Judgment Day and answer for. And I pray that we've handled this well and we've not added pain to anybody who's already hurting, that we've not added rejection to anyone who already feels rejected, and that we've not built a barrier or increased a barrier for someone who already has barriers up. I pray that we've done this in a loving, gracious way, and in a way that hopefully expresses love and expresses concern. Now let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you again for this day, for your word, for your love, for all your blessings. And Father, we're mindful that we are broken and sinful people. We live in a broken and sinful world. And that even our best efforts fall short of what we could be, and sometimes fall short of what you called us to be. So Father, prick our hearts when we sin against you. Prick our hearts when we give ourselves permission to be less than you called us to be. Help us to understand what it means to love with a sacrificial love. Help us understand what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for you and your Son. Father, I pray for those that are in difficult marriages, and I pray that you'll bless them, that you'll wrap your loving arms around them as they struggle. I pray you'd be with children who have difficult parents, who are parents who neglect, parents who abuse, parents who fail to be your loving example. I pray, Father, that you'll protect them, that you'll watch over them, and if need be, that you'll find them a loving place to be. I pray, Father, that you'd be with those who are in difficult work situations. I just ask, Father, that you would, at the very least, let these people know of your love. Bring people into their lives who can be expressions of your love. And Father, we know you can bring healing. I pray that you bring a healing in the hearts of those that are struggling and hurt. Help us to be your words of healing, your presence of love. Help us to be your messengers of your God-given grace. Help us to be those who bring healing, not hurt. Help us to be your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church.